chapter 1. All right, wait a minute. I'm kind of off here. Revelation chapter 1, verse 4 says, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia. Father, we come before you recognizing the relevancy of these letters, which is pretty remarkable because I've read a lot of letters, Lord, you know, ancient letters, old letters, letters written, you know, to loved ones, even back in the 1800s, 1900s, and they are not relevant today. These letters written 2,000 years ago, Lord Jesus, of course they would be relevant because you wrote them. And because you wrote them and sent them to the seven churches, we come tonight to read and to learn and to receive them for ourselves as part of your church. And I pray that our eyes would be opened to what the church really is, good, bad, and ugly. The glories that you have poured into us and that you, the things you do among us, and Lord, to even recognize and own some of the things that we need to repent of. Things that you're still cleaning out and washing away and ways that you're still sanctifying us. Lord, I just ask that as we study these things, oh, these are so important, so pertinent. Help us each to take them very personally. Help our fellowship here at the Bridge to take it very corporately. Help brothers and sisters, wherever they may hear, to take it personally and corporately and recognize what you are doing, because Jesus, you're the one who said you would build your church. So we pray that you'd finish the work in us. And we ask, Holy Spirit, simply for truth to be understood tonight in Jesus' name, amen. So by now you know the book of Revelation is the only book in the Bible that guarantees a blessing, right? Chapter 1, verse 3, blessed are those who read and those who hear and those who heed what's written in this book. So you know it guarantees blessing. You know that while there are 66 books in the Bible, there's one revelation, Jesus Christ. You also know that because of him, there are many blessings. Why do I keep harping on that? Because it's so important. Do you realize it's a worldview? Recognizing the blessings of God in our lives is a worldview. It will change perspective completely. It can make the victim into a victor. You know, it can make the bummed and depressed into the joyful. Recognizing blessing, just stopping for a moment. My favorite Christmas song, by the way, well, top five. I got a lot of favorite Christmas songs, but right at the very top is Out of White Christmas, and it's Count Your Blessings. You know, I love that song. And so it's blessing that God offers us. It's blessing that we can receive and more than we could possibly take in, any one of us in a lifetime. Blessing that's going to extend right into eternity. Many, many blessings as we read in verse 3. And at the end of verse 3, note this, after he says, blessed is he who reads, those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near, and we talked about that. The season is approaching, and I believe it's upon us. I love how Paul said in Romans 13, 11, for now, salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. Us who? What's the church? It's the followers of Jesus. It's those who have salvation. Our salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. Now, you might think, well, that's a no-duh statement. We used to say that when we were kids, no-duh. Of course salvation is nearer than when I first believed, because I first believed, personally, I was 10 years old when I gave my life to Jesus. I'm 49 years closer than I was that day. So, of course, it's closer to us, but there's something that Paul is indicating, there's something the scriptures imply, and what even John is saying when he says the time is near, anticipate this, expect this, because our salvation could break open at any time. Jesus may say, come up here, and we're home. And we're waiting for that. Talk about blessing. But I wonder how many times I've missed God's blessings, because I've been so busy, so focused on something else. I mean, it could be a good thing. You know, it could be a good work. It could be a hard ministry. It could be something for the church. It could be standing for truth, standing against immorality, serving, laboring, persevering, protesting the Supreme Court in Colorado. I don't know what, I mean, it could be some, it could be some good thing. And yet, Proverbs 19:30, listen to this, maybe a little differently than you've heard it. It is the blessing of the Lord that makes rich. And he adds no sorrow to it. But that phrase, he adds no sorrow to it, can also just as easily translate, he adds no labor to it. What Solomon says there is the blessing of the Lord makes truly rich. It's not a blessing that comes of labor, of hard work. And that's not to say working and serving and ministry and mission for the Lord isn't wonderful and doesn't bless us. Of course it does. But is it possible to be working so hard for Jesus that I miss the blessing of Jesus? So wrapped up in doing what I need to do, the old bumper sticker, Jesus is coming, look busy, you know? If you've been active in church for any amount of time, you know that it is possible to work hard for him and realize that you are missing the blessing of him. The revelation was not given to tickle the prophetic fancy of believers. It was given, it was sent out to bless his people and to bless them with a recognition, first and foremost, of Jesus Christ, as we already saw in chapter one. We start with Jesus and then we walk with Jesus and draw nearer to Jesus through the whole rest of the book because he's the blessing. He's the great blessing from whom all other blessings come. The revelation sent out, and then all of a sudden we find with Jesus this great blessing, our greatest blessing. We find that he's walking among the lampstands, which indicates the promise that he said at the end of Matthew 28, lo, I'm with you always to the very end of the age. So is it any surprise when we open up the book of Revelation that we discover the glorified, resurrected, awesome Jesus moving among in the midst of the lampstands? My prayer is, and it has been for all of us, that the next several studies will reveal the many, many blessings of Jesus for his church and through his church to the world. I don't know if you're like me, but having been involved with church all of my life, really, I've heard all the negatives. I've heard the negatives from non-believing people. I've heard the negatives from churchgoers. I've heard the negatives from people who have quit church and from those who have a bone to pick with the church. And I've heard all of this. And yet the church is a blessing to the world. And the church is to be a blessing to you and to me. The church itself is one of, part of the many, many blessings that Jesus wants to give us. And so picking up in chapters 2 and 3, we come across suddenly seven letters. Seven letters to seven churches. And yet, seven letters to one church, to the complete church. It's part of the reason I believe Jesus chose seven churches. There is absolutely an indication here that this is to the whole church. We're going to start with these seven in Asia. And there's seven, as we talked about on Sunday, and we'll continue to see, seven that are very intentionally chosen, each one to speak a specific message to some aspect of even the Bridge Fellowship here and now. There's stuff in every letter we need to learn from and can and will grow in. We see in the church, we see circles, we see cliques, we see denominations, we see factions. Yes, we see divisions, but there's one church. There's just one church. Which one is it? Well, it's the Bridge. There's one church. Just one. And I am so thankful that the Lord adds to his number daily those who are being saved. So who's the church? Ask the Lord. Wait, is it the Baptist church down the road? Ask the Lord. Is it the Bridge? Ask the Lord. Is it Christ the King? Ask the Lord. You know what? The church is in all of those. Is it at Brian's house? Ask the Lord. Boy, I hope so, Brian. Listen, the church, we get so hung up on the divisions, and maybe you don't, but I've seen over the years so many people get hung up on the divisions and the denominations, the differences and everything. How about just focusing on Jesus? Because he is going to build, as he said, his church. And he's going to keep his church. And he's the one nurturing his church. And when it's all said and done and Jesus says, come up here, you know who's going to come up there? His church. I've said many times that the church is bigger than any of us can imagine. I think, unfortunately, it's also smaller because I think there are churches wherein people may sit who are not in the church. Well, they're in the building, but Jesus knows the heart. And if you want to be part of the church, part of the one that, you know, the Lord adds to his number, you don't sign a membership covenant, you trust in Jesus. And the Lord adds you to his church. Well, many of you know that. There's one complete church. I love how Jesus, on the night of his betrayal, John 17, he's praying and he said, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, that is the apostles gathered. I don't ask just for them, but for those who believe in me through their word. That's you. That's me tonight. Which is a stunning thought that on the night of his betrayal, Jesus was praying for you. And he was praying for his church. Those of us who would believe through the word the apostles would speak about Jesus. And then Jesus goes on, John 17, 21, he says, I pray that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. Why? So that the world may believe that you sent me. And there's such a cool double dynamic going on there. I asked the question on Sunday, why is the revelation sent to the church and not sent out to the lost? And the answer very simply is because our sanctification is bound to their salvation. My sanctification as a follower of Jesus is connected to the salvation of lost people. That is, as people are getting saved, I'm getting sanctified in the work of salvation. Oh, I'm not doing the work of salvation. Please don't misunderstand me. But as I speak the word of the truth, the gospel of Jesus Christ, it sanctifies me. So there's a double dynamic, the salvation of the lost and the sanctification of those who have been saved who once were lost. Jesus said in John 17, 17, sanctify them in the truth. Speaking about the church, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So we are sent out. We speak the word in love. We don't go out by marketing and advertising and manipulation. And yeah, there's some of that out there. But the design of Jesus for the church is that we go out and in friendship and with intimacy and in personal relationships, lost people get saved because they know you love them, which is the difference between a friend sharing the gospel with a friend and someone knocking on the door. You know, cold calling doesn't account for a whole lot of salvation out there. Doesn't account for a whole lot of people attending church. It accounts really for more bruised noses and flat foreheads because of slammed doors. It's personal relationship that matters. If someone you know loves you begins to share with you the gospel, well, now this is different. They're not just trying to increase the numbers of their church. They actually really care about me. That's the dynamic. Jesus knows that. And so here we are at the end of the age. And I like to think that as Jesus said, I will build my church, that we're part of the finishing work. We're here at the end. We're the last of the last to be finally sanctified and ready to go home. Jesus said, it is finished. That's salvation. But the truth is, Rick is not that sanctification. It is finished, it is done, all the work needed for salvation done by Jesus, but we are still in the sanctification process about which Paul wrote, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, Christ loved the church. Now, he just said, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, so I'm gonna lay that on you bros, but Christ loved the church. How? Gave himself up for her. Why? So that he might sanctify her. So for anyone who's had a problem with church, recognize Jesus is building and sanctifying and working in and through the church. That's his plan. It's not my plan. Mine would have been really lame. His is really beautiful. He is working in and through the church. It says he wants to sanctify her. Paul goes on, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. I think their water may indicate Spirit, the living water, and with the word, he's sanctifying so that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. She, his bride, and Jesus is doing that in us, among us, here at the end of the church age. This is the season that Jesus called the times of the Gentiles. Well, most of us here tonight are Gentiles who have been drawn into the whole kingdom promise. It's marvelous. Times of the Gentiles, Luke 21, 24. And Jesus also called this age the things which are. Things which are. Verse 11 of chapter 1, he said, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamos and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. And then down in verse 19, he said, therefore write the things which you have seen. John had just seen Jesus glorified. And the things which are, which was the here and now for John. Sunday we talked about, let me review for you. These are letters now, church letters. And they are written historically. They're written corporately, historically to seven historical churches, corporately to the church body, corporate, personally. To each one of us, there is something in every letter for you, for me. And finally, prophetically. And that's, again, the most intriguing thing about these letters is the prophetic implications here. By the way, these letters were all prophetic to John, with the exception of Ephesus. Because Ephesus, the letter to that historical church, the letter that corporately we can draw so much out of and will tonight, I mean, eventually when I get there, and the letter that personally really touches so many of our hearts, you're gonna recognize that. But it's also to us and to the church, this was appointed prophetic letter, and yet when John receives it, that prophecy's almost over. What are you talking about, Rick? Again, refreshing your minds from Sunday, Ephesus is the apostolic church. Ephesus, the apostolic church, from about 30, 33, you know, the beginning of the church all the way through 100 AD. We read this, the implications, the things said here are prophetic to and of the apostolic church, and John was in it. John is at the end, literally, of it. From our vantage point, we read about these churches. We read about Ephesus, and we read about Smyrna and Pergamos. And all three of those are rooted in history. That is to say, when we look prophetically, we have to look back. Because it does describe, historically, it describes what happened in three different segments, if you will, of the last 2,000 years of the church. After that, it changes. It begins to take a different view. We recognize that the last four are still visible, still in play in the world today. And I'm talking about characteristically, specific characteristics of the last four churches that we'll read about that we see active in the church today. Well, aren't there characteristics from the first three? Yeah, but you'll understand what I mean here as we go forward. The first letter closes out the first century. So this letter to Ephesus that we're gonna read and study really spoke to the apostolic church, really was an indication for that time frame, and it closed out with John, who was the last of the apostles. Please hear me on this. John ended the apostolic time frame. If you've heard anything about the new apostolic reformation, and there are those today claiming to be apostles, man, be careful. All kinds of false apostles, false teachers, false messiahs are out there and are emerging and are claiming to have new revelation. This is the revelation. Someone comes along with a new thing saying, God has now called me to be an apostle and you need to listen to me because I'm apostolic. Hold on there. No, the new apostolic reformation is not, in my view, we could have this conversation later. I don't want to spend a lot of time on it. It's not biblical. It's going beyond, and it is adding to. So you have that apostolic church, Ephesus. And then immediately following that, right around 100, it just gets really bad. It was already bad for the church. It was already rough during the church of the first century. But you get into the second century and the church began to endure a crushing persecution. And we recognize the second letter to Smyrna, which is the persecuted church. Now, if you haven't written this down, you might want to track this with me. Smyrna is the persecuted church, running from about 100 up to 312 AD. Why does it stop there? Because in 312, after the persecution that we see addressed to in the letter to Smyrna, in 312, suddenly the state says, you know what? We've been hard on these Christians. Besides, they're a big voting bloc. So let's draw them in. And Rome and the church began to be buds. And the church climbed in bed with Rome. And we see that in the letter to Pergamos, which is the state church. Pergamos, the state church, from about 312 to 606 AD. It covers that span of time. Again, we'll see this described characteristically in the letter itself. But again, these three forms of the church, the first three, are no longer prophetically represented today. The last four are. And there's a reason I say that. I mentioned it on Sunday, I'll mention it again. But you come to the last four and we see Thyatira. Thyatira, the idolatrous church. About 606 AD, all the way through the present. We see Sardis, the dead church. 1520, began with a bright flame of Reformation, 1520. And it's still here today presently, but Jesus warned, that's the dead church. We see Philadelphia picking up right around 1750, and there was an explosion in the church, in mission, in going through the open door that Jesus had opened and no one can shut. And suddenly there's some amazing stories of the church reaching some of the darkest, most distant places in the world for Jesus, about 1750 to present, Philadelphia. Then you get Laodicea, the lukewarm church, about 1900 and still in play today. Those last four, I say, are still in play prophetically because all four are referred to by Jesus eschatologically. Eschatology, you know this if you're a Bible student, eschatology speaks of the end times. It's the study of the last days, study of the end times, eschatology. And with Thyatira, Jesus warned them that they will go into the great tribulation if they don't repent. It's the first time anything toward the end of this age, anything at the end of this age is mentioned in the letters. The great tribulation, Thyatira, you're headed that direction. Jesus alerts Sardis to wake up and not miss the rapture of the church. Jesus tells Philadelphia, you are guaranteed to be caught up. And Jesus, well, to Laodicea, behold, I stand at the door and knock, he says. Laodicea is lazy and lethargic and really into its own rights. And yet to Laodicea, there's a dinner invitation. That's interesting, a dinner invitation at the knocking at the door, which comes right before we see, get this, chapter 4, verse 1, a door standing open in heaven. Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And he's talking to the church. And he says, I'm knocking on your door because the day is coming and will be fast upon us. We don't know when there will be a door standing open in heaven. And Jesus will say, come up here. Don't be caught sleeping. Matthew 24, verse 32, Jesus said, learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near. Near where? He says, at the door. He's right at the door. So all these seven churches, seven letters going out to the seven churches, but remember, before we get to Ephesus, remember that for all of the distinctions among these churches and issues and problems and ugliness and all that going on in these churches, Jesus still loves everyone. Everyone. As I said Sunday, well, there are churches I won't go to. Jesus would. Jesus would. Now, I'm not saying he would approve. He doesn't always approve what we're doing. but he loves his church. Always has, always will. And so the first letter goes out to darling Ephesus. Darling Ephesus. Ephesus means darling one. It can also be translated overseer, which is very interesting that it would point to the apostolic church. And so he begins his letter to his sweetheart, and I'm just gonna follow this through. I gave you this outline that's in every letter, but we'll follow it through tonight. He begins with a component of his character, chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, that's how he begins. This is him, this is Jesus, and he begins every letter by describing himself. But each self-description is a message to that church. I'm the one who holds the seven stars, or Sunday we talked about angelos, angels. Stars, are they angels? Are they messengers? He says the seven stars are the seven angelos of the churches, angels, messengers, church leaders, pastors. They're letters directed to cities on earth, not to angelic beings. And I won't go back into that, but Jesus begins reminding them, I hold the seven stars. Hey, you know what, brothers and sisters, if a pastor goes off the deep end, that's not your fault. That's not your problem. Well, I mean, it could be a little problematic, but Jesus holds the seven stars. And he is the one walking. He's in among the churches. He hasn't abandoned us. Oftentimes, we'll abandon a church. He hasn't abandoned any of us. He hasn't abandoned his people. He said to us, Matthew 5:14, you're the light of the world, which I love because he said, I'm the light of the world, you know, while I'm here. But now he's passed along the light. You're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, so it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And the lamp, you got to think about these little clay oil lamps that they still have in Israel. You can see, I mean, they've got ancient ones and they've got little mock-ups that you can buy, whatever, but little oil lamps, and yet the lampstand in the temple is seven of these oil lamps. Cast in gold, but seven lamps on the menorah, on the lampstand, and Jesus is among the lampstands. If you look at a lampstand, what does it have? Lamps. Lamps all lit up, and Jesus says, let your light shine. He says, Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, verse 15, prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, or literally, stars in the cosmos. You're stars. You're lights. Let the light shine. My question is, do we burn brightly in these days? We talk a lot right here. I hear it all the time. I say it often. Boy, these are dark times. You know, things are messed up in this world. How are we burning? Are we burning brightly? Or are we just trying to stay in the shadows unnoticed? We only burn brightly as we remain stars in his hand. He holds the seven stars. He holds those who burn brightly. So why does his letter to Ephesus begin with this particular component of his character? I think in part because he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Matthew 28:18. I'm the one who holds the stars. I'm the one moving in the lampstands. I'm reminding you of this, Ephesus, because I'm the central figure in your work and in your very existence. But if you read through the letter to Ephesus, it looks as if the church at Ephesus was so focused on fighting for Jesus that they forgot they existed for Jesus. It's not just about the fight. It's not just about contending for the faith or making sure everybody believes exactly the same way we do. It's not just about righting all the wrongs that are out there. We can be out there righting the wrongs and fighting the fight and being doctrinally sound. And you know I am all for doctrinal soundness. But we can do it to such a degree that we forget we're here for him. we're here because of him. He's our focal point. And when we get into debates with people, Jake and I were just talking about this earlier today, we start to feel like we're going head to head, and it's frustrating when you stop and go, okay, wait a minute. Rather than try to come up with every answer and change someone else's opinion, maybe I just need to keep turning them back to Jesus. Just, I don't have the answer to that, but I know Jesus. I know Jesus. Let's talk about Jesus. Let's go to his word. Make it about Jesus, because that's why we exist, and the lampstands belong to him. The church is his. It's not mine. It's not yours. It's not theirs. It belongs to Jesus. And he can and will do whatever he desires to do in and through his church. So every bright, shining lampstand needs a little trimming. And this letter, I believe, is to trim Ephesus and by extension, us as well. We need to remember, like Ephesus, why does this particular lampstand exist where it does? The city of Ephesus. City of Ephesus was called the light of Asia. The light of Asia. That was kind of the catch name for that city. Great city, a center of Greek culture and knowledge and education. It boasted great schools of philosophical thought right there in Ephesus. The light of Asia. And Jesus says, I'm the one who walks among the lampstands. I'm the one who holds the seven stars. The light is his. By the way, it was there in Ephesus where Paul taught out of the school of Tyrannus. Do you remember that story in Acts 19? Talks about that Paul rented out in the afternoons, which would have been boiling hot, there in Asia Minor, Ephesus. Hot days, he rented out the school of Tyrannus because Tyrannus and his students didn't want it in the afternoon. And Paul was there every day teaching, just teaching the word of God. To whoever would come. We don't know how many people were showing up for Paul's teaching. I would imagine there were probably certain days in Ephesus where it was Paul and one dude. Maybe Paul and three or four. But he was there, and when people showed up, unroll the word and teach the truth, even though this was the center of education and knowledge in Asia Minor, it had a very large, active, culturally rich metropolitan area. Ephesus, the light of Asia. Why would such a bright city need a lampstand? Why does Jesus say, I'm putting a lampstand in Ephesus? Why there? Because the light of Asia was also a very, very dark center of idolatry. It was huge. In fact, Ephesus housed in the first century one of what they called the seven wonders of the ancient world. One of them was housed in Ephesus. It was the temple of Artemis, or the temple of Diana. That temple was nearly four times the size of the Parthenon in Athens. If you've ever seen, a few of us got to see the Parthenon, maybe you've been there. It's huge. The one in Ephesus dwarfed it. Four times bigger, it had 127 60-foot high columns or pillars, and it was decked out throughout with pagan sculptures and statues that people worshiped all the time. Why would God put a lampstand? Why would Jesus say, I need a lampstand in Ephesus? Because the light of Asia was dark. A place where people were being lied to constantly. Gabalin, in his Acts commentary, says Ephesus was a stronghold of Satan. Many evil things, both superstitious and satanic, were practiced there. Books with formulas for sorcery and other ungodly and forbidden arts were plentiful in Ephesus. So what does Jesus do? Well, we better stay out of Ephesus. Don't start a church there. That's the worst place. Let's find a place where there are a lot of Christians already. Jesus says, I need a lamp there in the darkness. And so the Ephesian church was planted there, originally planted, as we'll see, by Paul, the lampstand of Ephesus. Why is the Bridge Christian Fellowship, and let me just address this for a moment, why are we here? Why are we here? And I mean here in the Pacific Northwest, where Jesus started this thing 20 years ago. Why on Whidbey Island? Why on North Whidbey Island, which still is just weird. I mean, honestly, you're all here tonight. Thank you for driving out. But it's weird. It was weird when it started. When we first met in the barn, and I kept thinking, this is not how you start a church, Lord. We should be in Oak Harbor or in Anacortes or in Seattle. I mean, let's go somewhere where there's a lot of people. Up our chances. No, I'm going to put you in a barn in the middle of nowhere. Great. Oh, and by the way, you can't advertise while you're there. That's out. Why? Because God needed a light here. He needed a lamp here. Well, Rick, that's a little arrogant. There are a lot of churches. Yeah, and we need every one. We need every one. I had a pastor talk to me when we first started the church, and he said, why do you think you need to plant a church here? We planted a church here a long time ago. We're here. And I'm like, and I had the presence of mind to say, hey, I'm not here to, you know, I don't want to take anybody. We're not here to go head-to-head with churches. But I asked him, what's the current population of Oak Harbor? At the time, 20 years ago, it was 24,000. It's since increased dramatically. I don't even know what the population is right now, but it was 24,000 at the time. And I asked him, I said, do you know how many people go to church out of that 24,000? He didn't know. I happened to know because I did a little research. About 2,400 total out of 24,000 people. And as far as I'm concerned, and I say this same thing today, we need as many churches as possible. And if we get to the point where there's 95, you know, percent of Oak Harbor going to church, well, maybe then we can back it down. Even then, there's 5% that needs Jesus. God plants intentionally. And sometimes, Brian, I'm already picking on you tonight, so I might as well continue. Sometimes he tells you, I need you to do it this way. And it doesn't make sense. You do what he tells you to do. You do it his way. And we could use as many churches, as many fellowships, as many Christians in this area as possible because this is a dark place. The Pacific Northwest is a very dark region. It still remains among the most unchurched states in the entire nation. And so Jesus says, I need a lampstand there. He said, Ephesus, we need a lampstand there. By the way, in the Navy, they refer to Whidbey Island as the rock. I love it. Jesus said, on this rock, I will build my church. So there you go. And this lampstand was put on this rock. And again, we're not the only one. We're one of a number. But we're here with specific objectives to shine brightly. But you know what? To do that, we need oil to burn. If we're going to be a lampstand, as he refers to himself, moving among the seven golden lampstands, talking to Ephesus, we need oil to burn. So keep your finger there. I know we're only in verse 1. Don't worry about it. Turn back to Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah chapter 4. I make those little side comments. You're probably not even thinking that, but I remember sitting in Bible study, Zechariah chapter 4, sitting in Bible study, and the pastor would be like, over here and over here and over there, and I'd be sitting there going, can you get back to the chapter, please? Now I understand. Zechariah chapter 4, watch this. Watch this prophecy. So verse 1, Zechariah chapter 4, the angel who was speaking with me, this is Zechariah the prophet writing, and he says, the angel returned and roused me as a man who has awakened from his sleep. And he said, what do you see? And I said, I see and behold a lampstand, all of gold, with its bowl on the top of it and its seven lamps on it. And this is interesting because this now veers from the description of the lampstand that was in the temple. He says, and with seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on top of it. That's different. And also two olive trees beside it, one on the right side of the bowl and the other on its left side. And I said to the angel who was speaking with me, what are these, my Lord? The angel who was speaking with me answered and said to me, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. See, this kind of writing in the Bible pulls me right in because that would be me. You know what these are, don't you? I have no idea. What are they? Well, you don't know? No, tell me. I mean, it's so real. Verse 6, then he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts.
The picture is profound. What Zechariah saw there was the lampstand, the temple lampstand, with its seven lamps, but each lamp had a spout coming out of it going into this huge bowl. And next to this bowl were these huge olive trees. And the picture we get is the olive trees feeding olive oil directly into the bowl, going through the spouts and into the lamps and keeping that thing lit. And then he says, not by might, not by power, not by your doctrinal fervor or your hard work or your mission or your service. That's all good. That's all important. That's not how. It's by my spirit, says the Lord. That's how it gets done. That's how a church grows. That's how lives are changed. That's how people are discipled. It's never by our hard work. Thank God he chooses to work through us. What a thrill, but it is not our work that gets it done. It is the spirit of the Lord. It is the power of his spirit. And then look at verse 11 of Zechariah 4. Then I said to him, what are these two olive trees? On the right of the lampstand and on the left. And I answered the second time and said to him, what are the two olive branches which are beside the two golden pipes which empty the golden oil from themselves? And he answered me saying, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. I love it. I'm sorry, but this stuff cracks me up because I sit there and go, I get it. I understand, Zechariah. I'd be as clueless as you are. This guy was a prophet. Verse 14. Then he said, these are the two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth. In the immediate, this vision to Zechariah spoke of these two olive trees, and they immediately, in that day, in that moment, they represented Joshua, who is the current high priest of the returned exiles to Judah, and Zerubbabel, who was the governor of Jerusalem. They were the two olive trees. The indication of the prophecy is as you receive, as you are filled with the Holy Spirit, the lampstand will burn brightly. How does a church's lampstand burn brightly? As we are filled with the Holy Spirit. Okay? And that's the indication here. And by the way, the word anointed ones there in verse 14 is Bene Hayat Shar, which translates sons of oil. These are the sons of oil. These two olive trees, the sons of oil. So to keep the lampstand of Judea burning, they had to depend on the oil of the Spirit. Father is speaking, or Jesus directly to Zechariah, showing him, explaining to him, Joshua and Zerubbabel are not going to do it in their own strength. You need to go tell them, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit. And they need to be spirit-filled men who then keep the lamp of Judah, that lampstand, burning bright. By the way, think about just for a moment, what if you were Zerubbabel? First of all, cool name. But secondly, or what if you were Joshua? What if you were one of these two men? And to be told by the angel of the Lord that you are a conduit of the Holy Spirit. That's awesome. They're being told the Spirit of the living God flows into you and through you to encourage and light up others. Wait a minute. Why should that surprise us? That's the church. It's not by might. It's not by power, but it's by my spirit, says the Lord. And you, follower of Jesus Christ, are a conduit of the Holy Spirit into this church and into the world. And when I say this church, I'm not even talking about the bridge. In the church, in the world, we are conduits of the Holy Spirit that keep the lampstands burning brightly wherever those lampstands may be. What a profound prophecy. But you know what's really interesting to me? The prophecy extends beyond these two men, because in verse 14 of Zechariah 4, he says, note this, the Lord of the whole earth. The Lord of the whole earth. He doesn't say the Lord of Judea or the Lord of the Hebrews, the Lord of the Jewish people, the Lord of the returned exiles. No, he says the Lord of the whole earth, which is an all-inclusive title. Zerubbabel and Joshua, these two were exclusive to the Jews. And so we read this prophecy and we see that it is exclusive to the Jews. And yet it's a prophecy that's coming from the Lord of the whole earth. And guess what? In Revelation chapter 11, two men show up. Two men show up
in the first half of the coming tribulation, that time of tribulation that is coming upon the whole earth, two men will stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Revelation chapter 11, verse 3, he says, I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, that's 3.5 years, clothed in sackcloth. And Revelation chapter 11, verse 4 says, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. What a profound, Zechariah 4, a profound prophecy. It spoke directly to Zerubbabel and Joshua in the day, and it also speaks of the two witnesses that we're going to read about in Revelation 11. Two men who are yet to come. Two who will stand beside and for and speak for the Lord of the whole earth. The two olive trees, the two lampstands, the two sons of oil at that time. Who are they? We'll talk about that soon enough. But the point of all that is to say, to keep the lampstand burning, we have to be conduits of the Holy Spirit. If we reject the Holy Spirit, don't expect the light to burn brightly. In fact, expect it to go out. If we don't trust and know that the Spirit is working in us and through us and among us as his people, we need the Spirit. We have got to remain like Zerubbabel and Joshua were being taught. We have got to remain on tap with the Spirit of God. Turning your Bibles back to Acts chapter 19. We're going to get back to Ephesus, don't worry. Go to Acts chapter 19. Paul visited Ephesus briefly on his second missionary journey in Acts chapter 18, but he returned. It was his next visit. It was this third missionary journey of Paul where he comes to Ephesus, and we get to witness now the lampstand ignited. So before this letter is written to Ephesus, how did Ephesus, the church, get there in the first place? Acts chapter 19, verse 1, it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and he came to Ephesus. And he found some disciples. He said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said to him, no, we've not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit, which is amazing. Now, you're in Ephesus, Asia Minor. This is Greek territory, Roman territory. It's not Jewish territory. So it's most likely that these disciples here in Ephesus were probably Gentiles that heard about Jesus, were taught about Jesus, loved the idea of Jesus, and decided to be disciples of Jesus, but they never received the Holy Spirit. They didn't even know. In fact, it's interesting the way they say it. We have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. We're not sure if there is one or not. There is. What, can you tell us? He said to them, into what were you baptized? Well, into John's baptism. Paul said, John baptized. This is John the Baptist. He baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is Jesus. So John's baptism, if you've always wondered about that, it was a baptism of preparation. It was a Jewish mikveh, something the Jewish people were very used to. They would go into mikveh before going to temple. Some ultra-Orthodox would do a mikveh before they had a meal. A full body immersion, by the way, going down into the mikveh, dunking themselves three times, and then coming back up and out the other side. So when John's out at the Jordan baptizing, well, of course. John said, repent, for the kingdom is at hand. And they went out and they went into the mikveh, into that submerged state of baptism, coming out of the water, readying themselves, trying to be ready and sanctified for the coming of Messiah. Well, then Messiah came. And after Messiah came, baptism kind of took on a new meaning. Now baptism isn't just a mikveh that we do every time. I mean, can you imagine on Sunday morning all of us trying to get in and out of that thing? No, now you're baptized into Jesus. That you're buried with him, Paul says, Romans 6, into baptism. And then you are raised to walk in a new life. It's this profound, beautiful symbol of the inward cleansing that God does by his Spirit that we show outwardly in baptism. And so Paul describes this to them. And when they heard this, verse 5, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. And there were in all about 12 men, beginning of the lampstand. God just lit the lampstand in Ephesus. that would be then that church. God confirmed his Spirit in them. It's really interesting too, because we talk about, do you receive the Holy Spirit in baptism? Peter says in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So there's a promise that's laid out there for someone who doesn't have the Holy Spirit. Maybe you've gone to church, maybe you believe, but you're like, I'm kind of marginal. Well, trust Jesus and get baptized. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. However, it's interesting throughout the book of Acts that every single process of conversion is different, everyone. And so there were those who were baptized and received the Holy Spirit. That day, about 3,000 souls were added to the church, right? And then there are times where, like with Cornelius, suddenly the Holy Spirit just came on them, and then they got baptized. Well, Lord, that's out of order. It's okay, he's the Lord, I'm not. And there are different ways. And so here in Ephesus, Paul baptizes them all in the name of Jesus, but there's a pause. The Bible says specifically, then he laid his hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. And immediately you see spiritual gifts on these men. They're now speaking in tongues and they're prophesying. And these guys are filled up. Sons of oil, right? I mean, wow, the anointing is on these guys. But let me ask you a question without getting too far into it because I don't have time. What is the proof of the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Now, that phrase, baptism of the Holy Spirit, unfortunately, tragically, it's something that divides churches. It shouldn't, because John the Baptist used it of Jesus. He's the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And then Jesus specifically talked about, used the phrase, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the immersion of the Holy Spirit. What's the proof? How do you know that a church fellowship or an individual Christian has been baptized with the Holy Spirit? Now don't burst out an answer here, because I know you're just dying to. Is it tongues? They're speaking in tongues and prophecy. Well, maybe it's prophecy. Is it miracles? Is it healings? What is the proof that someone's been baptized with the Holy Spirit? How then is looking at Zechariah's prophecy and thinking about the lampstand and the light of the world, and you are now the light of the world, how do we get lit up? How is the light of the Holy Spirit visibly seen in the church? Hold that thought. Hold that question. So Paul stayed on at Ephesus, we're told, for 3 years, longer than anywhere else of any of the churches that he planted, at least as far as the book of Acts is concerned. Paul plants Ephesus. He disciples these guys, these 12, and then there are more, and he just stays there at Ephesus, opens up his training school there in the school of Tyrannus in the afternoons. He's teaching, he's training, he's discipling. And then we see the very last time that Paul meets with the elders of that church over in Acts 20. Skip over there, Acts chapter 20, verse 27. And he's speaking with them and he says to them, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God whom he purchased with his blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, he says to the elders, to the shepherds of Ephesus, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears. Paul was a passionate guy. He says in verse 32, and now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. He continues speaking with them. Go down to verse 36. When he had said these things, he knelt down and he prayed with them all. And they began to weep aloud and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him. This is a bunch of men. I can tell you this has never happened in one of our shepherd meetings. But I can also tell you this, there's an awful lot of embracing that does go on. Every time, and I don't even sit down anymore. When we show up there, we get in there, the moment you sit down, someone else is going to come in a minute later. You're going to have to stand back up because hugs have to go all around. So there is a lot of embracing among our shepherds. I love that.
But it says they were weeping and embracing Paul and repeatedly kissing him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again, and they were accompanying him to the ship. Why are we spending this time with Ephesus? I just want to ask you, do these guys love each other? I mean, isn't that just apparent? It's a silly question. Of course, they loved Paul and loved him so much that at this parting, they knew this would be the last time they saw his face because of a prophetic word that he shared with them. He's going to Jerusalem. He's going to die, he thinks. So they're weeping, they're hugging, they're holding. And in this final meeting, in fact, they weren't even in Ephesus. They were in Miletus, I believe. And as they gathered there and they're weeping and they're hugging and they're kissing one another, holy kisses, appropriate kisses, don't get weird on me, but they're embracing Paul. And in this last meeting, Paul had braced Ephesus for attack from without and from within. He warned them. You guys are going to have to hold fast to sound doctrine. You're going to have to fight the liars and the deceivers, and there are going to be some who are going to come right up from among you there in the church. I know that's a shocker that that's ever happened. Heretics right in the church standing up, people you thought you knew. He says, this is coming, and they're going to come from the outside as well, and he teaches them this, and he pours into them these final words, Acts chapter 20, and we see it end with this atmosphere of deep, deep love. Keep all that in mind. Go back to the letter in Revelation 2. Jesus, after extending himself as the one who walks among the lampstands, who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who is there with them, who there's an indication of the lampstand of Ephesus. And now he commends their fierce faithfulness because Paul said, you guys be on guard and I can give this. Jesus gives this to Ephesus. They were. They stuck with it, and he commends them. This is a confident commendation or a confidence-building commendation, verse 2 of chapter 2. I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, Jesus says, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. Didn't Paul warn them? Awesome. This is Ephesus now 35, 40 years later, and they are holding fast to what they were taught. And that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them false, and you have perseverance and have endured. Jesus says, you've endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. That's awesome. They heard the word and they held to the word and they tested everything by the word. And of all the seven churches, I would say Ephesus was perhaps the most doctrinally sound. They were solid in the Bible. Of course, John says in 1 John 2:19, John's going to end up in Ephesus and he's going to write, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are not all of us. Now, he's not just saying that because someone leaves the church and does something else. He's not saying that the heretic. But he is saying there were heretics who grew up in Ephesus and finally ultimately left Ephesus. Why? Because the Ephesians would not tolerate. The Ephesian church wouldn't tolerate such heresy. Ephesus held fast. And Jesus says, and you did it for my name's sake. Which tells us that their intent was to do it for Jesus. They were holding fast the word of Christ for Christ Jesus. The motive was right. All their doctrinal toil and biblical perseverance, it was in the name of Jesus. The church in Ephesus obviously embraced Paul's challenge. Ultimately, Paul is going to send his protege, Timothy. He goes to Ephesus and he's going to pastor there. He's sent to trim and to tend the lampstand there. 1 Timothy 1:3, as I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on in Ephesus so you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than the administration of God, which is by faith. Man, you take that and you add to it Acts chapter 20 and all that Paul told Ephesus, no wonder These guys were rock solid doctrinal dudes. But Paul also said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:5, but the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Back to the question, what is the proof of the baptism of the Holy Spirit in a church, in a fellowship, in a Christian? What's the proof? And it is love. It is the greatest proof of the presence of the Spirit in a person's life. It's the greatest proof of the presence of the Holy Spirit working in a church fellowship and in the church at large. That's how you know. Are they Spirit-filled? Well, do they love? Love is the primary proof. Listen, I would love to talk about the gifts of the Spirit. I would love to talk about the dunamis. That is the power of the Holy Spirit. I'd love to talk about miracles and gifts of healing and the like, but without love, gong. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Right in the midst of talking about the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 31, but earnestly desire the greater gifts. And I'll show you a still more excellent way. He says in chapter 13, verse 1, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, like those guys in Ephesus, remember they started speaking in tongues, but do not have love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have all faith, wait a minute, all knowledge? That sounds like Ephesus. If I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, he says, I am nothing. And he goes on to give the most beautiful accounting of what love truly is, of who love truly is. And in verse 13, he says, now faith, hope, and love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. You guys know that. But apply that the lampstand burns brightest where the hearts of those people love each other. In the name of Jesus. By this, all men will know you are my disciples because you have love for one another. Isn't it interesting that from Jerusalem to Rome, all of the lampstands, or of all the lampstands in the first century, John landed at Ephesus. John, who's going to pen this letter that Jesus dictates to him and is going to then take it when he's released from Patmos over to Ephesus, John, who we now think of and refer to as the apostle of love, ended up at Ephesus. And so we believe it was in Ephesus John penned these words, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. All the teaching, all the culture, all the knowledge, all the education of Ephesus and the world is empty. It's meaningless. It is worthless. It is nothing if it doesn't produce love. And the church that is sound doctrinally and teaches the word of God, as we've tried to do over the years at the Bridge, the church that knows the Greek this and the Hebrew that and can parse all these words, my friends, the goal of our instruction is love. If it doesn't produce love, it is not worth doing. Now, I'm going to alter something from Sunday's teaching. I gave you a 5-part outline for each letter, and that 5-part outline included a component of his character. We've seen that now. He holds the stars. He walks among the lampstands. It contained a confident commendation. We've seen that now with Ephesus. I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, and you're hanging in there, and I know that you are sound doctrinally. And then I said a corrective condemnation, a clear correction, and a coming confirmation. And so we're to the third one here, but I got to change it. I got to change number 3 from corrective condemnation. I did this back when we studied in 2019 too. I left it here on purpose. I need to change a corrective condemnation because in the church and among followers of Jesus, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus.
So even in these letters, they are not condemnations, but they are course corrections. They are criticisms that come. So you can call number three either a course correction or a concerted criticism, or come up with your own words that start with C, but stay with the list. A concerted criticism, verse four, but I have this against you that you have left your first love. And there it is. And many sermons have been preached on that one. In fact, it's funny that lots of sermons are preached about Revelation chapter 1, Revelation chapter 2, Revelation chapter 3, and Revelation chapter 21, and chapter 22, and all the in-between. Don't do that. Well, we're going to do that. Verse 4. By the way, I got to tell you guys this. You know what Cam is going to start with our kids on Sunday morning? The book of Revelation. When have you ever heard in children's ministry that the children were taken through the book of Revelation? Cam, you're nuts. I love it. I love it. Why not? It's the word of God. It's the culmination of the whole thing. Why not teach our children? Why not start young? So verse four, the criticism, the course correction, which is always designed for discipline. Jesus' words are designed for construction. He builds the church, right? He disciplines those whom he loves. So this course correction is you've left your first love. And stay with that just for a moment here. The word left is aphiemi, or aphiemi. And it means to depart. It means to forsake. So it can be just a departure. In fact, often it's just used of a departure. But it's also used of a forsaking or a disregarding. Jesus could as easily be saying, you have disregarded your first agape. It's important to note that. Remember, there are four words in the Greek for love. And the greatest is agape, the unconditional. That's the love of God. And that's what Jesus says. You've disregarded your agape. You've left that first agape. The elders there with Paul weeping and hugging and holding and embracing. You've forgotten all about that. You've forgotten about the agape love that you began with. And this is a major problem with Ephesus, the original unconditional love of God. That agape, and it's apparent. God's agape love is apparent when we love each other. It was apparent Sunday night. If you were here Sunday night, you saw the love of God in action. It was beautiful. The agape love. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. Ephesians, the same church, right? Paul wrote to them, and he said, for this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints. So obviously, Ephesus was a loving church, at least at one time. In Ephesus 3:17, Paul prayed that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of God, the agape of God, which surpasses knowledge. Like you've got there in Ephesus, oh, they're so smart, but this is greater, this is bigger. And that you be filled up to all the fullness of God. How does that work, that love of God? Well, God oil. Got to have the oil flowing. It's the Holy Spirit in us that produces this love. And Paul even concludes his letter to the church at Ephesus by saying, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 23, peace be to the brethren and love with faith. From God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an incorruptible love. It's love, love, love. I mean, Ephesus had been told the word of agape over and over and over. It's the goal of our instruction. It's the incorruptible love. Brothers and sisters, can ministry corrupt love? And this letter to Ephesus proves to us, yes, it can. Yes, it can. The church that toils, the church that's doctrinally sound, the church that preaches truth, the church that is dedicated to it, the church of service and duty and labor, can that derail love with faith? Yes, it can. Paul says again, love with faith. Love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love. How do we love with faith? How do we maintain or have that incorruptible love? It's centered on Jesus. The church that is centered on Jesus, focused on Jesus, and filled with the Holy Spirit is a church that loves one another and loves the lost and loves the rest of the church that may not fellowship here. It's love. We talked about this last week. It seems to be a recurring theme here. Galatians 5, 6, for in Christ Jesus, Paul said, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, these works of flesh, but faith working through love. 1 John 4:10, and this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son, the propitiation for our sins. He said, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And I'm saying this to you, and I am convinced that this recurring theme of love that we're seeing here in the churches and in the Revelation study so far is not because we lack it, but because it's on the rise among us in this fellowship. Our staff was just talking about that earlier today. It's really exciting to see the love and the igniting of the love. But ultimately, our trust, our faith is in his love. And for all the perseverance of the church at Ephesus, the lampstand could yet be removed. That's the warning here. Here comes the clear correction. This is a church, they are doing all the right things, but without love. So they're really doing them the wrong way. And by the way, think about this, it only took 40 years to get there. The church is only 40 years old when Jesus is writing this letter. And so he gives a clear correction. Remember, verse 5, therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Remember, repent. We could say return, or I will remove. Jesus just gave us a perfect little 4-point sermon right there. Remember, repent, return, or I will remove. He says, remember from where? From where? What does he mean? From the love of Christ. That's the from where. You have left your first love. Remember that. He says, repent. Repent, repent of what? They're doing the right things. Listen, it is not a repent from, because what they're doing is right. What they're persevering in is correct. He's not saying repent from that. He's saying repent to me. You know, don't stop doing what you're doing. Just do it for me. Do it with me. Do it with your eyes on me. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And then he says, do the deeds you did at first, or we could say return. I want to stay with the R's. Repent. Remember, repent. Return to the first deeds. What's changed? The heart. The heart. The reason we do what we do. The reason we serve. The reason we minister. The reason that we labor and toil and persevere. Why do we do it? Because we love Jesus. And really because he first loved us. But let's be clear on this. He says to Ephesus, or I will remove. And to me, this is one of the most serious warnings for the church in the book of Revelation. Of these 7 letters, this one stands out as the, at least among, if not the most serious one to me, or I will remove. I will remove, he says, your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Remember all the study we already just did tonight about the lampstand. The Holy Spirit in the church ignited, lit up beautifully with the love, the Spirit flowing in, the sons of oil, all of that going on. And Jesus says, if you don't return to the love, I'm taking the lampstand. I will remove it from you. I think about David. What terrified David the most, we just saw this recently, the most about his sin with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah and all that took place in that season of his life and the cover-up and everything else, the thing that terrified David the most, he said in Psalm 51:11, do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Don't take your Spirit. And I can tell you honestly, from day one in our fellowship, this has been my greatest concern. Not for us, not of you or of me, or not that I'm like, oh no, not like that. My greatest concern for our church is that we would never see the removal of His Holy Spirit. That we would never one day find ourselves toiling and working, but having forgotten our first love. Jesus will not allow a lampstand to remain where the love of Christ is forgotten or forsaken. Church that is like that will end up shuttered, will be closed down. It is inevitable. We've seen it happen. We saw so many churches in COVID that never recovered. Why? I mean, that makes my heart hurt to know that this fellowship or that fellowship, and you know, with so many, I hear this all the time. We were working so hard. We were trying so hard. We were doing everything we knew to do. Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. It's the only way any church continues. It's the only way a church will thrive, whether that church is 5, 10, 20, 200, 1,000 people, irrelevant. The only way that the church will stay ignited and lit up like the lampstand that we're called to be is if we love in the Holy Spirit. Now watch this, because Jesus doubles down on His commendation of the Ephesian ecclesia, verse 6. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Why does he split it up? So this is interesting. The tendency that I had, I'm reading this and studying this, I almost went, well, I'm gonna talk about verses 2 and 3 and verse 6 first. And then we'll go to the problem, because it's another commendation. So interesting the way Jesus does this. That He starts by commending them for their sound biblical doctrine and their perseverance in that. And then He goes right back to it again. You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Listen to me, this is important. First love, Christianity, those who remember their first love, who love Jesus and who function and flow in the love of the Spirit, first love, Christianity, is not doctrinally wishy-washy. It hates the deeds of unrighteousness. That doesn't change. Love goes hand in hand with the truth, and it's a real problem in the larger church today. Because there are many churches that are going, well, we just have to love everybody and just accept anything and everything. And in so doing, violate the sound doctrine of Scripture. Jesus never says to them, their perseverance in sound doctrine is a bad thing. He commends them for it. This is great. Do this. Keep it. Maintain it. Right on, Ephesus. And love. With love. For the sake of love. Don't wash out the word because you're trying to just be super accepting of every little thing in culture. And that concerns me in the church. It should all of us. He says, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Okay, who are the Nicolaitans? Real quickly. They showed up early in the church, very early on. Apparently, the church of Ephesus booted them out, which is great. The church at Pergamos embraces them. And we're going to see that in that letter. But the Nicolaitans were kind of, it was a cult developed from a man named Nicholas, who was no saint. Irenaeus, that early church writer and historian Irenaeus, claims that this Nicholas was one of the seven chosen men of Acts chapter 6, verse 5, which is interesting. Now, we can't verify it, but Irenaeus said, yeah, that was the case. He was one of those first seven deacons, if you will, of the Jerusalem church. But this Nicholas historically started a church in Antioch, and it was a sect of Gnosticism. And if you've ever studied Gnosticism, basically the real generic idea of Nicholas and the lie and the heresy that he taught was that for someone to truly understand sin, you had to do it. If you're going to preach on sexual immorality, you need to experience sexual immorality, so therefore you understand it and then can talk about it. Said you need to indulge sin, and he taught that the spirit and the flesh were separate. What you did in the flesh didn't impact the spirit.
And the spirit, spirit's different. I mean, you can be very, very spiritual and be completely sexually immoral or be a drunkard or be any of these things. That's fine because that's just flesh. And it's separate from spirit, and that is Gnosticism. Things like drunkenness and impurity and immorality, they don't affect a truly spiritual person. That's the kind of stuff that Nicholas was teaching. And the Nicolaitans bought it and loved it. Brothers and sisters, Christians are still playing that game. We are still embracing the teaching of the Nicolaitans when we think that what we do in the flesh does not affect our spirit. What I watch in the flesh doesn't affect my spirit. What I listen to in the flesh doesn't affect my spirit. What I do, what I drink, what I share, what I say, how I behave, where I go, that's all just, that doesn't affect the spirit. Oh, brothers and sisters, flesh and soul and spirit, that's who we are. And the one affects the other. Hey, the Holy Spirit in your life and the love of Christ in your life and the brightness of your spirit can also affect your flesh. I mean, it goes the other way too, which is wonderful. Man, I can be so lit up in Jesus that my flesh doesn't want to go to those places, do those things, experience that stuff anymore. Because the spirit is affecting the flesh, but it can go the opposite way, back and forth. We talked about this recently in our Samuel studies that the battleground tends to be in my head, the soul. In the seat of reason and intellect, kind of the Ephesus of my life, tends to be where the battles are fought. The Bible says flee immorality. Nicholas, the Nicolaitans, interesting name Nicolaitans because it comes from two Greek words, one that Chris knows well, Niko, which is where we get Nike. The Nike Laitans. What is Laitans? Where we get the word laity. It's the common people. What is Nike? Power, conquer, victory, right? That's why they put the swoosh. That's why they call themselves Nike. It's from the Greek god, and the whole idea is conquering, you know? And so the word Nicolaitan literally means conquering the commoner, which is exactly what that heresy would do. Common average person coming to church meets a really nice guy and he starts to teach him, oh, let me expand on the teachings of Paul. Let me share you something. You might not see this in the scriptures, but this is great. And begins to draw a following, and that's heresy, and he conquers the commoners. Let me remind you who this letter came from again, the one who holds the stars. He will hold them accountable. Bible says, James chapter 3, verse 1, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. If you're going to teach the word of God, and by the way, we are all called to. So don't just put this on Rick. Boy, I hope Rick doesn't mess this up because he's going to be judged big time for it. Yeah, you're going to be judged if you're not doing any teaching, so come on. We are all called to be teachers, but Jesus holds the stars. He's going to hold us to the truth. He is the one who walks among the lampstands. You could say he is fully aware of everything going on in the church. He knows. Well, what if we realize that we are like Ephesus, that our hearts have fallen, that we've left our first love? What if my love of Jesus, my love of the church, what if it's been wounded or changed or it's just grown dull? Remember, repent. Return to that first passion, you know, that you had in Jesus. And by the way, you can do that as often as you take a breath. You can remember, repent, and return every morning, every day. You can continue just to turn back to Jesus. I guarantee you this, if you continue to remember, repent, and return, eventually it's going to be less and less often because you're going to be spending most of your time just with Jesus. You understand what I'm saying? That repentance has this washing effect. Not that I don't need to repent, but that I am more apt to turn to Jesus constantly when that's the practice of my life. But remember this, Jesus, he holds the stars, he walks among the lampstands, but good news, he does not crush. See, a bruised reed, he will not break. A dimly burning wick, he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice, Isaiah 42, verse 3. Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 27, my sheep, oh, they hear my voice and I know them and they follow me.
And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Cheryl, was that you or Deanne that had that little hamster? It was you, wasn't it? Cheryl had a little hamster when she was a little girl. Did you love the hamster to death? Sorry to call you out, honey. She had this little hamster. She loved it so much. She just squeezed and squeezed and squeezed until it stopped moving. Dead hamster. You know what? Jesus won't do that with you. He holds you. He's got you. But he will not squeeze you so tight. You better be doctrinally sound. You better get everything right. No, he's going to hold on to you. He's going to hold me accountable. But he does so with such tenderness and such love. In Jesus' hands, there is security, not shackles. 2 Corinthians 3:17 also tells us the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is liberty. Oh, that the world would understand this, that the church does not shackle people, it sets people free. Let me rephrase that. The church doesn't do that. Jesus does that. Jesus sets free, and those set free become the church. It's a place of freedom. It's a place of liberty and joy. It's a place where the lampstand burns bright with love and knows freedom in Jesus and by his Holy Spirit. So, Ephesus. Historically, Ephesus had a love problem. Corporately, Bridge Fellowship, brothers and sisters, remember your first love. It's got to be about the love of Jesus. That changes everything. It turns my heart back to him. And personally, I mean, ask yourself, where is your love tonight? How's your love for Jesus? Prophetically, Ephesus represents the apostolic church. And it was a season, remarkably so, just so 100, so 65 years after Jesus, after he showed God's love on Calvary, 40 years after Paul laid hands on the 12 disciples at Ephesus, not long. It doesn't take long to leave. This first century church, this letter to the apostolic church, that church was in danger of leaving love for doctrine. Jesus doesn't say leave doctrine for love. He says return to love with sound doctrine. You continue to be all about my word. You continue to be sanctified in the word of truth. But the goal of our instruction is love. For all of its doctrinal fervor, darling Ephesus would eventually, as a church fellowship in that city, fizzle and fade from history. There is no church of Ephesus not connected back to that first century church. It ended up disappearing. It just ultimately went away. That lampstand went out. Without love, without the oil of the Spirit, no church fellowship will last. That is fundamental to our faith. But the first letter here ends with a positive postscript. He says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And I have so much to say about that. We have to save it for Sunday. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. And I just pray, Father, we will take this in. There's a lot to consider and walk through just in this first letter. But Jesus, I just want to say thank you. Thank you for loving us. Thank you, Jesus, that you love us even when we are so fixed and focused on serving you that we kind of become unloving, or we forget the love and the fellowship and the tenderness that you have called us to for one another. We pray, Lord, that you would give us a fresh anointing. We would be sons and daughters of oil who remember our first love and function in that love and do what we do, Lord, because we love you and because we love others. In Jesus' name, amen.